This evening we're going to be looking at a subject. I've just entitled the subject, Judgment is Certain. And of course you noticed our scripture reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be referring to that passage throughout the lesson. If you want to turn in your Bibles and sort of leave them there, that would be fine. But I'm going to begin over in Romans chapter 14. And in Romans chapter 14, we read, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Now God has told us plainly in this passage and other passages as well that we are going to stand before him in judgment. I am going to give an account of my life, the deeds that I have done while in this body, and every one of you are too. And we're not giving these together, we're not giving them in couples or in groups or in congregations, we're giving these as individuals before God. And so I'm going to stand before God, and you're going to stand before God, and we need to all remember that. We need to keep that before us and live our lives looking forward to that day, when we can give an account and we can hear from the Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we're looking for, and that's why we live according to God's law in this life, because of the judgment day. Now, we live in a time when people make fun of the judgment. There are people who simply do not believe there's going to be a judgment. And it's no different from the times that have gone on before. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, notice what Peter says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days," and that's the time frame that we're in right now, the last days, "walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning," or from the beginning of creation. And so, in Peter's day, Peter said that there would be scoffers, those who would mock, those who would make fun of the idea of a judgment day. And I believe we have those in our society today who simply do not believe in God. They don't believe in the judgment day. They don't believe they're going to give an account of their lives before God. And so they make fun of those of us who teach that there is a judgment day and teach that we ought to live according to God's law. But then we also find in the religious world, and I think this is probably in the majority of religions today, those who do not believe in eternal punishment. They might believe in a judgment day, but they don't believe that they're going to be lost in the judgment day for not following God's teaching. And there are those churches who teach the idea that there might be some form of punishment that, but, you know, after a certain amount of time, you will have paid off your sin, so to speak, and you'll eventually go into heaven. You think about the Catholic idea of purgatory. The Catholic idea is, if you're a Catholic and you leave enough money behind for the priest, he would pray you out of purgatory. And so you would end up in a place of torment, a place of punishment, but after a period of time, you would eventually get out. I've got newspaper articles and quotes from religious people, theologians, people who've gone to these seminaries and come out of them with the idea that there is no punishment. I heard one Christian preacher make the statement, well, she believes there might be something like hell, but she believes that everybody eventually is going to end up in heaven anyway. And so that's her concept, and that's the concept many people believe, that God is, he's just kind of scaring us right now so that we might do better, but eventually there's not going to really be a hell. He's not going to punish anybody. Well, this is nothing more than the same lie that was started in the Garden of Eden. You go all the way back to the beginning of time when the serpent confronted Adam and Eve and tempted them and said that in the day that you eat of it, you will not surely die. He convinced them that there was no punishment. He convinced them they would not die. And they believed him, and they ate of that fruit, and they died just like the Lord said. Now, that's been going on from the beginning of time, and that hasn't stopped. We live in an age when people simply have no fear of the judgment, no fear of punishment, because they do not believe that a judgment day is coming. And so when we look at a lesson like this, this lesson is designed to keep this before our minds that there is a judgment day. Whether people believe it or not, whether the majority believes it or not, we are going to stand before God. We are going to give an account of our lives one day. And that should cause us to sober ourselves up and to live in such a way as to be approved of by God in that last day. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I want to notice verses 4 to 11. Verses 4 to 11, Paul writes, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, really, if we think about all that God's done for us, the air that we breathe, the things that he's made provisions for on this earth, all the good things he's done for us, and especially ending in the sacrifice of his Son for our sins, that ought to cause us to want to live in such a way as to be pleasing to God. We ought to count it a joy to obey God because of his goodness. But as Paul points out here, some despise the goodness of God. They don't care what God's done for them. They're going to live their life the way they want to live their life in opposition to God's will. He goes on in verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." So there we have it. We're going to receive the things according to our deeds, what we have done. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And so Paul very plainly tells us again in this passage that there's a judgment day coming, and those who've been obedient to the God, those who have lived righteous lives according to God's word, they will receive an eternal reward in heaven. Those who disobey God, those who make fun of God, those who take God for granted, those who just really don't believe there is a God, doesn't matter what their condition is, they simply don't obey what God teaches, tribulation and anguish, eternal punishment. And we've already studied, as we noticed this morning, God cannot lie. The things that God has said in this book are true. And when God says there is eternal punishment, he means exactly what he says. He is not lying to us. Well, you know, I think many people find it unpleasant to think about eternal punishment. They find it unpleasant to think about judgment. It's just not something they want to think about. And so that makes it easy to kind of accept the idea when these false teachers and these denominational folks, when they come up with these ideas that eventually tell them there's not really a hell and everybody's eventually going to go to heaven if there is a heaven, well then, that makes it easy for them to accept. You know, I think in Acts 24 and verse 25, when the Apostle Paul was talking to Felix and he talked about judgment to come, Felix trembled. He didn't like to think about that. Go away. Go away. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. And that's the way many people are today. It makes them uncomfortable to think about. That's why a lot of them won't come to a service like this. That's why they won't come to a gospel meeting, because it makes them uncomfortable. They know they're not living according to God's word, and any thought of the judgment day just causes them to tremble on the inside. And so, we need to realize that this judgment day is coming. And since that is the case, we need to be prepared for that day. Now, I want you to think about the proof. When we think about the proof that there is a judgment day coming, we can go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and Peter's going to give us proof that there is a judgment day coming, and he gave proof to these scoffers in his day, the people who ridiculed the idea of a judgment day. Peter says in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 3, For this they willfully forget. Notice they want to forget it. They don't want to be reminded of this. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Peter says the flood in Noah's day is proof that there's going to be a judgment day coming, a day when this world is going to be destroyed with fire. And so, just like you're giving testimony at a trial, you don't believe there's a judgment, Peter says you look back. You want to forget about it. You don't want to think about it. But one day this world was covered with water. One day this world had a day that was different from every day that went before it. Every day that went before it, there was no flood. There was no people dying because of a flood. But one day that flood came, and one day that flood killed all who were on the face of this earth that weren't in that ark that Noah built. And so he said, the flood is proof. But second thing he said, the promise of God. God has made a promise, and God does not lie. He said, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he says, God's told us, God has promised us there's a day coming, and time doesn't mean anything to God. Now, if I make a promise, you know, I may fully intend to keep that promise, but it's possible I could die before I have opportunity to fulfill that promise. Time means something to me. I can make a promise and simply not have enough time to fulfill that promise. It's not that way with God. When God says He's going to destroy this world and He's going to do it at a certain time, He will do it just like He said, because He's not bound by time. Time means nothing to God. He will know when it's exactly the right time to bring this world to an end. But now, notice, He says He's not slack, as some count slackness. In other words, He made a promise. He will fulfill His promise. Sometimes I may make a promise and I'm a little slack. You know, I just don't carry it out. I might promise my children I'm going to do something for them, and then, you know, I just don't get around to it. And so I'm slack concerning my promise, and shame on me if I do that when I have the ability to carry out that promise. But, you know, that's the way it is. With humans, you know, sometimes we're slack regarding the things that we say. Again, God's not a human. God's not like that. When God says He's going to do something, He will carry it out. But why hasn't He done it? Well, Peter says He's long-suffering toward us. If you're here tonight and you're not in a right relationship with God, God is long-suffering with you right now. God wants to save you. God does not want to send you to hell. He doesn't want to punish you eternally. That's why He sent His Son to die on this earth, on this cross, so that you could be saved from your sins. He sent the gospel out. He has pleaded with you through the preaching of the gospel to obey the gospel. God doesn't want to punish you, but God will punish you if you don't accept His love, accept His mercy by obedience to the gospel. And so He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, have to repent of our sins, have to turn from those things that caused us to be separated from God and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the promise of God, along with the flood, Peter uses to show that God will fulfill His promise to bring mankind into judgment one day. But there's another reason, another proof. We'll look, and we find this over in Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul gave this, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We look at Acts 17 in verse 30. He was speaking to a bunch of philosophers, a bunch of worldly educated men, and these were men who they scoffed at the idea of a resurrection, the idea that somebody's going to be raised from the dead, that there's life after death, and the idea that God actually wants us to live with Him. They laughed at that idea, made fun of that idea. Well, Paul says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Everywhere. No matter where they are on the face of this earth, God commands men to repent of their sins, to turn from those sins. And he says, because. Now, why do you need to repent? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. How do I know there's a judgment day coming? Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's assurance that that day is going to come. And because that day is going to come, I need to repent of my sins. I need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with my whole heart in view of that judgment day that is coming. Now, when we think about the fact that a judgment day is coming, I want to look at the example of Noah. And I think he's an excellent example to look at about someone who prepared for a judgment day, because he had a judgment day coming in his lifetime that he had to judge. Now, that he had to be prepared for. I want to think first about some of the arguments that may have been made in the day of Noah. We know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And any time you begin to preach and you begin to tell people to repent of their sins, you tell people they need to turn to God or else there's going to be a judgment day. They're going to lose their life on this earth and they're going to lose their soul in eternity. You're going to have arguments. There's going to be false teachers out there. You're going to have people that make fun of that idea. And so you're going to have arguments about the judgment day. Because in Noah's day, you know, you think about it, a flood had never happened before. Noah couldn't point back like Peter could and say, well, now there was a judgment day in times past. Noah could only tell them about something that they've never seen before. They've never seen a flood before. And so here it is. There's a global flood coming, but it's never happened before. Who are you, Noah? You know, you think about things. Every day's been just like the day before, Noah. We've never seen anything like you're talking about. Noah, what proof do you have? And then, who is Noah anyway? What are your credentials? What credentials do you have? You know, that's, if you're not educated at the right place, well, then maybe you don't have the credentials to be telling us anything anyway. And so, you've got people out there questioning, well, who is Noah to tell me how to live my life? Who is Noah to tell me I need to repent? You know, just who is Noah? And then, human reasoning, human philosophy. You just think about this. There's just not enough water. You know, we see water around. There's not enough water to cover this whole earth. Not like you're talking about, Noah. There's just not enough water. And then, would God destroy His own creation? You know, that argument right there, that's a Jehovah Witness argument. Jehovah Witnesses don't believe this earth's going to be destroyed. They believe that God's going to come down one day and just kind of revamp the earth, and everybody's just going to live here on the earth that didn't make it into heaven. And so, and one of their arguments when you bring them to 2 Peter 3, and I've had them make this to me before, would God destroy His own creation? Why, look at this big, beautiful earth and all the universe. Would God destroy that? Well, He said He would. You know, He spoke it into existence. He can certainly take it out. If He wants to build it again, He can speak it back into existence. God said He was going to destroy it, and that was enough for me. And then what about the innocent creatures? All the babies. The babies haven't sinned. They're not wicked. And what about all these animals? Those animals haven't done anything. And so you think about those kind of arguments, you know, and it's an emotional argument. You know, it's just like today when you talk about marriage and divorce and you've got some couple that's in an adulterous marriage, but they've got children in that marriage and they've been happily married for 4 or 5 years in that adulterous situation. Well, but what about the children? Well, that's just an emotional argument. That doesn't have anything to do with what the truth says, you know. And so people make emotional arguments as if that somehow affects God's Word. And then you've got false teachers claiming there's no flood. You know, anytime you have a truth teacher, at least it's been my experience, there's always been somebody on the other side, and usually a lot of somebodies, to teach false doctrine. You just think about it today. You know, we've got just really a few people who teach the truth. You know, you take all the preachers and all the churches and all the members of the churches out here teaching and preaching, we're still just a tiny few people. And you think of all the denominational churches, and you think of the world religions, you think of the evolutionists, you think of everybody with all their different doctrine. You know, there's a whole lot more false teachers than there are truth teachers. And I would assume that would be the same in Noah's day. Noah's saying there is a flood. Noah's saying you need to repent of your sins. And people just saying, oh, Noah, there's not going to be a flood, Noah. Noah, who are you to tell us that there's a flood? Noah, you know, if you want to go ahead and preach that, that's fine with you. You just go ahead and build your little boat over there, but don't condemn us. And Noah, if you just preach a more positive message, Noah, you might attract more followers. But this idea that there's going to be a flood and always condemning people and telling people they need to change their life, Noah, you're not going to win many followers with that. Now, when you look at this, what did Noah's faith stand on? Doesn't matter what the human arguments are, all the philosophies of this world, think about Noah's faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. God told Noah. That's what it means, divinely warned. God spoke to Noah. He moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah heard God. God had spoken, and that was enough for Noah. Once God said it, Noah believed God, and he got busy and started building that ark. Now, you think about this today. With all the questions and all the doubts and all the preaching against the idea of a flood in Noah's day, Noah stood alone and faced the world and said there's going to be a flood. And when Noah did that, there were people who did not believe him. No matter how he tried to save their souls, they didn't believe Noah. Well, now you think about us today. Just think about where we are today, and we go out in the world, and we preach to people that there's going to be a judgment day coming, and that God's going to destroy this earth. Everything that they can see, everything they can touch and feel and smell, everything's going to be destroyed by fire. And then we're going to stand before God in judgment. You realize we're telling them something that they really can't imagine? They've never seen anything like that. They just can't imagine anything like that. And they really don't want to imagine it. They don't want to understand it. They could, but most of them simply don't want to. And so we're telling them something they simply don't want to hear. Something that in their mind seems unreasonable and impossible. If we're talking to religious people, they've probably grown up in denominational churches where they've never heard any lessons about judgment, about hell, about eternal punishment, about living a righteous life, following the Word of God, doing everything that God's commanded. They haven't heard those kind of lessons. They haven't been encouraged to take their Bibles and read their Bibles and study their Bibles. Most people have Bibles, but they're woefully ignorant about what's in them. And so when we begin to tell them about a judgment, it just seems unreasonable and even impossible in their minds. We're telling them something that to them sounds harsh. It sounds unloving. It sounds very contradictory to the nature of God as they've been taught. It's something they don't want to hear or imagine. They just cannot conceive of such a judgment day that's coming. And yet in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, we're taught, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment, we are going to stand before God. And every night one knows we're going to die one day. But we look over at John chapter 5. And we see that Jesus taught on this, just like the apostles taught on it. We've got lots of information about the judgment coming, and about this world coming to an end. Jesus said, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and He's given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus says there's a judgment day coming. There's a judgment day. All who are in the grave will hear His voice. All who are in His grave will come forth. We're going to stand before God. Judgment is certain. Now, I want to think about Noah again, come back to him for just a moment. When you want to know what a man really believes, if you really want to know what a man believes in his heart, you look at what he does. You don't really have to listen to him. You just watch him. You look at his actions, and you can tell what he really believes. Now, you think about Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, and for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." Verse 15, "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." That's what he told him. And what did Noah do? He did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. He did exactly what God said. Noah believed God. He was moved with godly fear to build that ark for the saving of himself and his household. Yes, Noah believed God. I want to think about some of the obstacles that Noah faced. You know, we think about obeying God today, and we think, man, it's sometimes people think it's so difficult to obey God. God asks so much of me. You know, there's some people who think just attending the services are difficult. That's not difficult. That's the easiest thing we can do. It's a privilege to come and be with God's people and worship and honor God. That's something we ought to look forward to doing. But sadly, there's some brethren that see that as some sort of obstacle to going to heaven. And it shouldn't be. It's a help. Something to help us get to heaven. Something that we ought to enjoy doing. But you know, there are obstacles. There are things that we're going to face. Hindrances that are going to put before us by Satan to try to slow us down, to trip us up, to cause us to go back into the world. But, you know, Noah was no different. It wasn't like God said, "You go build that ark," and Noah could just go tap up on the internet and find a kit somewhere and have it delivered to his house and build that ark in 2 or 3 weekends. There wasn't anything like that in Noah's day. You think about the size of this task. You know, this ark that he's going to build is 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet tall. This is a huge building. Now, that's a big task. And you know what? It had to be built out of gopher wood. Always gopher wood. Now, I don't know where that gopher wood was. I'm sure if I was building that ark, I'd go find the gopher wood, and that's where I'd build the ark. Because I want to be close to that gopher wood. But eventually, he's going to cut down a lot of trees. And eventually, he's going to have to go a little bit further and a little bit further. But it's always got to be gopher wood. Because God said, "You build it out of gopher wood." And this wasn't an easy task. You think about how long it took to build this ark. It took 100 years or more. 100 years. Now, you think about the length of time we have to serve God. Let's say somebody 20 years old obeys the gospel. Let's say he lives to be 80 years old. Well, God tells that fella, "You serve me faithfully for 60 years. If that's how long you've got to live, you be faithful to me for 60 years. And if a fella obeys when he's 40 and he lives to be 80, God will tell him, "You obey me faithfully for 40 years. Whatever time you have on the face of this earth, you be faithful to me." That's a command of God. We're to be faithful. And if we get up to the last 3 days of our life and we just give it in, we start cursing, crowding around, leave the church, we'll lose our soul. God says, "You be faithful unto death." That's what God says. Now, didn't matter how long it was going to take to build that ark, God said, "You build the ark." And he got busy and he started building that ark. And you know, anytime you build something, it costs. I don't care when you build it. I don't care where you live when you build it. If you build something, it's going to cost you something to build it. Now, we don't know exactly how their money was. Don't know what kind of money he spent. May not have had to use any money. He may have used barter, exchange, something like that to get some of what he needed. We don't know what he did. But it cost him time, if nothing else. And time is valuable. It cost him to build that ark. He had to put forth a lot of energy to build that ark and get help to build that ark. And so he spent a great amount of time and money, if money was involved, and effort to get the tools together, to get those things together, to haul all the wood to where he had to build it, to get the pitch that he had to put on it, whatever he had to get to build that ark, he had to put a lot of time and effort into it. And you're talking about 100 years. And do you know something else about Noah? Noah also had to feed his family, just like we have to do when we serve the Lord. He had to probably plant some crops. And, of course, he had his children to help. He had his wives to help. His wife and his other children's wives, they'd all be working together on this project. But they still had to eat. They still had to have clothes on their back. They still had to do all those kind of things, you see. And so, you know, here he is. He's got all that to do. And so he's out there working maybe 1 or 2 days or 3 or 4 days out in the field. But then he stops and has to go over and build that ark. Or he comes in the middle of the afternoon from the fields and goes over and builds on that ark. He keeps building on that ark day after day, year after year. 100 years it took to build that ark. Always working. Always building. Wasn't something God asked him to do. He could just do in a couple hours on the weekends. No, he had to work on that day after day, week after week, year after year. He had to work at putting that ark together just to obey the command of God. You think sometimes God's asked me to do a lot? Well, He just asked me to be faithful. Live according to His Word. And that's what He asked out of Noah. This was what was required of Noah in being faithful to God. And that's what God asked out of me and He asked out of you, being faithful. And then while He's working, you think of the public derision, the ridicule, the mocking. Now we all know that takes place. Every one of us knows people made fun of Noah. That crazy old coot out there, building an ark on dry land? A flood? What a nut is he. And you know how that's so? I know that's so. If I had a neighbor, and maybe he had enough land to put an ark on there like that, and he started building that ark, and he started telling me about a flood, you know what I'd say? I'd say, he's crazy. I'd say, that guy's a nut. Building an ark in the middle of Kentucky? You know, I'd make fun of him. And I know all my neighbors would, too. You know, we had a neighbor live behind us when I was growing up. We sat down at the table to eat, and we could look right out into our neighbor's backyard. They were friends with us, and had a son, and he decided he was going to fly one day. And he went, and he was up in his teens. He was probably 16, 17 years old. And he got him some of these refrigerator boxes and made him some great big cardboard wings. They were pretty good-sized wings. And he strapped those on both arms, and we watched him. He climbed up on the back of a shed, and the shed fortunately wasn't very tall, about maybe 8 foot off the ground. It wasn't too high off the ground, fortunately. And he got up there and jumped off that thing. And we just watched him, you know. We all laughed, you know. He was crazy. You know, not really crazy, but he was nutty to think he could do that. Well, that's what we do with people. You think about Noah. You don't think people made fun of Noah? Doing everything that Noah did? Well, that's the craziest thing anybody in this world ever heard. And then you've got a temptation. You know, the devil's not going to leave Noah alone. Just because God told Noah to do something, that doesn't mean the devil's going to take hands off. The devil's going to do everything he can. You know, the old devil, if he could do it, he'd get rid of all that gopher wood if he could. That devil's going to do everything. He'd tempt him to change the plans. You don't mean an ark that big. Well, you don't have to put all those animals on that ark. Just keep the ones alive you want to keep alive. You know, I don't know how the devil would do it, and I don't know in what ways the devil would tempt him, but I'll guarantee you the devil would work at Noah, just like he works at every one of us. The devil doesn't give up on anybody. I mean, he's just going to keep coming. And just quit. No, that's too big a task. Do you really think God's going to do that, Noah? Well, if you're going to build it, Noah, why don't you spice it up a little bit? You know, put a game room in that thing. Put a sun deck on that thing. You don't have to have just one door. And so you can imagine old devil trying to tempt him. Whatever would face, he had to keep on working. Day after day, building that ark just exactly like God said to build that ark. No matter what he thought about it, he knew what God had said about it. And then this last point, Noah could not make what he was doing appear rational. There's no way Noah could make it appear rational. Building that great big old ark out there on dry land was just not a rational thing to do. And again, when we start telling people about a judgment day, we start telling people this earth is going to be destroyed with fire, and they're going to stand before God and give an account of their lives, it just doesn't seem rational to them. And the other things we talk about, you know, true Christianity. When we go to the Bible and we take God's Word and we try to teach people God's Word, there's people that think we're nuts. They think that we're not rational, just like Noah. They may not say it to our face. Some of them might. But behind our backs, I'll guarantee you, many of them think that we're nuts. We start talking about only one church. We tell people, there's just one church. You're either in the right church or you're lost. They think we're nuts. You think about Noah. It's just one boat. That's all. Just one ark. You're either in Noah's ark or you're lost. And that's the way it is in the church. There's just one church. And you're either in the Lord's church, the one that He built, or you're lost. And you start talking to them about denominational churches. Doesn't matter where you're talking, Methodist or Baptist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Catholic. They all teach different doctrines from one another, different doctrines from the Bible. Confusion just abounds. They practice and teach immoral practices. Many of them accept immorality in their midst. And then they want to turn around and make fun of the idea there's just one church. But that's all we can read about in the Bible. And then you start talking about our sins washed away. Oh, you got to be baptized? Are you crazy? My mother wasn't baptized, and she was a good woman. My grandmother wasn't baptized. And I know thousands of people. Do you think you're the only ones going to heaven? Now, I've had them say that to my face, and I know they say it behind my back. I know they tell jokes about it. You think everybody's going to be lost but you. I said, well, let's just sit down and see what the Bible says. I don't believe any doctrine like that. What I've had people tell me. Baptism. And there's only one right way to worship. You're talking about those five acts of worship. And you can't, you know, light a candle if you want to. You can't burn incense. You can't say prayers to Mary. You can't have instrumental music. You think people are going to be lost because they have instrumental music. You know, and they begin to make questions. Just those five acts and nothing else? Well, that's all I can find in the Bible. And God told me not to add to it, not to subtract from it. Again, it doesn't seem rational to them. And then we talk about the simple work of the church. It's just to preach the gospel. It's not an entertainment society. That's what the churches of today are. They're social clubs, entertainment society. And you come along and say, the only thing we're authorized to do is preach the gospel, edify ourselves, and help needy saints. Have no authority to do anything else. And if we add to that or we take away from that, we're going to be condemned by God. Why, you're crazy. Noah faced the same things in his day. When we teach people the simple plan for the church, it's crazy to even some members of the church. I'd say erring members of the church. And then the Christian life, a sacrificial life, being a servant to others. Again, the world cannot comprehend this. When I say the world, I'm talking about the religious world can't comprehend this. These things sound foolish to those who are outside the Lord's church. And we talk about the law of Christ, whether it's marriage and divorce. We've got adulterers running all over the place. People who are unconcerned with what God's Word teaches. They marry, they divorce, they remarry, they divorce again. And children don't have an idea sometimes who their parents are. My wife teaches in a public school. She's a speech therapist, and she has to deal with lots of children. It's sad how many of those children that have parents, step-parents, step-step-parents, and I don't even know how they keep track of all of them. And they're raised to see that that's just common. And we come along and say, you know, God doesn't allow that in His Word. It's one man, one woman for life. That's God's law. And in homosexuality, you know, I read an article not too long ago that about 50% of the people in this country now accept homosexuality. Now, by accept it, they're not homosexuals, but they just think it's okay. If two men or two women want to live together, they just don't have a problem with that. 50% of people. And they would call themselves Christian. That's what they'd call themselves. And so we come along and say, well, you know, the Bible condemns it. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's an abomination. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of it. We're nuts. Alcohol consumption, you just start naming off the list of immoralities the Bible condemns. And when we teach and preach that, the world thinks we're as nutty as Noah. Well, God said, It gets back to what God teaches in His Word. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Not might be, not maybe, not I'll take a poll and see. It will be burned up. Then we look up in Noah's day, or Matthew 24, as Jesus teaches us about Noah's day. But of that day and hour, talking about the judgment day, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Why, in Noah's day, they were just eating and drinking, going about life normally, marrying, giving in marriage. They were talking about what they're going to do tomorrow, what they're going to do the next day. Noah goes into that ark. God shuts the door of that ark. He seals that ark up. He's in there 7 days before the rain starts. Oh, that crazy Noah's gone up in that boat. And they're just going on about their life normally. And then the rains came. And the rains came. And the rains came. And the waters began to rise. You imagine there were people beating on the side of that ark? You imagine there were people hollering? You imagine there were people climbing in trees? Climbing up the sides of hills or mountains or whatever they could be, clinging on to whatever they could cling on to, floating debris, anything like that. And they all perished. They all perished. They didn't believe God. And they lost their lives. Consider verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? How should you live your life? You go out here and just live it, serve self, eat, drink, and be merry? Or should you have holy conduct, godly lives, in view of the judgment that's coming? Looking for, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, those who are Christians, those who trusted in God just like Noah, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, that therefore means because of the things I've just said, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. There's that word diligent. God wants us to always be diligent in serving Him. To be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God's waiting even tonight to save your soul. He wants to save your soul. He's been long-suffering with all sinners, calling them to repentance. He doesn't want any to perish. Friends, we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. It's that simple. It's the blood of Jesus that saves us. Some people make fun of the idea of baptism, but we're actually saved by baptism. And some people see a contradiction in the Bible, when it talks about saved by the blood and saved by baptism. But what the Bible teaches is that the blood is what saves us. But when does it save us is when we're baptized into Jesus Christ. When we look in the Word of God in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle John writes in the latter part of verse 5, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He washed us from our sins. He died on the cross. He shed His blood to save us from our sins. But when is that blood applied? You turn to Acts 22, verse 16. Ananias told Saul, he told Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ when we're baptized for the remission of our sins. That's when that blood is applied. And we find this in other passages. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 teaches our conscience is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Our conscience that's filthy with sin and guilt, it's cleansed by the blood. But when? We're saved by baptism, 1 Peter 3:21. It's a clean conscience, 1 Peter 3:21. That conscience is cleansed when we're baptized in water by the blood of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, verse 28, He shed His blood for the remission of sins. In Acts 2 and verse 38, when does that take place? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But I shed my blood for the remission of sins. Our sins are remitted when we're baptized in water for the forgiveness of those sins. They're forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. And then in Romans 5 and verse 9, we're made free by the blood. Romans 6 verses 3 to 5 and verses 17 to 18, when we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're raised out of that water to walk in newness of life, free from sin. Friends, if you've not been baptized, you've not been saved by the blood of the Lamb. It's that simple. God wants to save your soul, but God can't do it unless you obey Him. The blood of Christ saves when we obey God's command to be baptized. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you realize now there is a judgment, and maybe there's some fear, some terror in your heart, knowing that one day you're going to stand before God in judgment, you can have that wiped out. You can have it erased. And you can rest easy tonight knowing your sins are forgiven. Because God cannot lie. God's promised to forgive us of our sins if we'll obey His will. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we urge you to come. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. And be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Won't you do that right now while we stand and while we sing?